Good evening and welcome to Connection Q&A. We're live in the studio for an hour with Skip Heitzig, Senior Pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque. Skip is here to answer your questions about tonight's teaching. Call now, 505-338-5790, or call the toll-free number from outside the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. That's 866-730-4921. And now, Connection Q&A.
Hi, and welcome to Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. I'm your host, Brian Nixon. If you have a question for Pastor Skip this evening, please give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790. Or if you're out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4990. 2-1. That's 1-866-730-4921. If you want to join us via the internet, connectionradio.org, you could follow the icons to the station, which will take you to Ustream, whereby you'll be able to see Skip eating right now. And so for those of you who are wondering if I'm trying to speak and eat at the same time, well, that is not I. That is our pastor, Skip, chewing on something.
But, Brian, not just anything. I'm chewing on something very special, something the women's ministry is hosting right now and after all the services tomorrow. It's sort of a welcoming table. We've got baklava. That's what I'm eating right now, baklava. So good.
Baklava.
No, baklava.
Baklava.
It's Greek.
It's
baklava.
Greek. And you like it.
It's actually all over the Middle East. And Steve Ryman, thank you, or Nelson, just for the tissue. But baklava, and then kind of a, this thing is called hamantaschen.
Hamantaschen.
Or Haman's ears.
Nice. So you're eating someone's ears?
Well,
is that what you're saying?
It's a pastry known as hamantaschen or Haman's ears, and that is in celebration of Purim, which is the commemoration of the book of Esther.
That's right.
The story with Mordecai. And then there's some little date thing. But I've got somebody in the studio.
That's right. I was going to say, not only did you bring food, did you bring Haman's ear with you? You brought Murray Byrne, who actually has an accent because he wasn't born in this particular country, the United States of America. Murray, I'm going to turn over the mic to you, and you could tell us a little bit about where you were born. And then, Skip, you could talk about whatever you'd like.
Let's do that. And as he's doing that, I just want you to know he was – I asked him to come in. He's a friend. He was on the mission field. He's a musician. He was with Youth with a Mission for years. In fact, while he was doing his mission, I think it was Hong Kong where he met his wife, Fran. Both of them in Youth with a Mission together, both did missionary work, and just a great guy. Murray, how you doing?
Yeah, not bad, mate. Not bad.
See, now, people hearing this accent might think he's just making this up. In fact, wasn't there a group here in town called Outback Restaurant that thought that was a fake accent?
Yeah, well, it was a while back. I did a radio commercial, and a fella called in later, and he said, you know what, that was the worst fake Australian accent I've ever heard. There was nothing I could say. I was speechless. But, yeah, you know, I'm bung on the American accent every now and then just to communicate with fellas.
Can
like
you do an American accent?
Sure, Skip.
Hey, yeah. That's pretty good, actually, Murray.
Yeah, no, I had to make a pained face just to do that, so I'll keep it to a minimum, but...
It's funny because you've been here how many years in the States?
This is about 12, 13 years now.
Okay, so you were in Youth with a Mission. You met your wife in Hong Kong?
Yeah, met me Sheila in Hong Kong.
You call her a Sheila?
Sheila, yeah, that's Australian for woman.
Okay, so you met your woman, your Sheila, your wife, Fran, in Hong Kong, and you were... What were you doing there? It was a mission. Tell us about Youth with a Mission and why you were there.
Well, I got attracted. I went over there just to muck around and have some fun, but I got involved in the religious group. No, it's not true. I went over there because I became a Christian. I wanted to serve the Lord. So went over and we did a lot of music and drama in different parts of Asia, India, Sri Lanka, Thailand. And in the process, got hooked up with me missus and ended up over here.
Wow.
So, yeah, it's been on and off for 20 years.
Now, the pictures that I saw of you, you were playing guitar. You're a guitar player.
Yep.
I've heard you. You've written songs. I've heard those songs. But I saw you said, did you do a lot of – because I remember seeing the picture. You had a mullet, like this huge mullet.
Yeah, let's talk about this mullet thing because
– And a guitar. And it was really –
All right.
But
all
you,
right.
But she was singing with you. Is that right? Was it worship songs?
You know what, mate? I've seen pictures of you with a mullet, too, and a mustache.
I challenge you to actually find one mullet picture.
All right. Okay. We'll take that offline. But anyway, yeah. So we had the long hair going and the guitar, and it was kind of cool back then. That was the 80s, mate. So, you know.
So you were doing worship. Let's
That's what
try
we
to
did.
Just talk a little bit about ministry. So you were
right. Yes.
You were over there in Hong Kong. You said mucking around, but you were actually doing mission work. Is that right?
We were doing mission work. We'd go into Bangkok, and you going to offer me some of that baklava there, buddy? All right. So I'm getting sidetracked. Skip's eating his food right in front of me. But, yeah, we do drama and music on the streets and the cities, and a lot of people would come and watch. You'd get a crowd of 200, 300, 400 people, and after a while, you know, the police would come and break it up because you'd be blocking traffic. But a lot of people, because there was so much, the religions, the idol worship in India, it was it's full on. You know, Shiva, the god of death and destruction. It's when you offer light, there's such a contrast there that people just rush in and say, how can I be born again?
Hmm.
So it's great mission field.
So you would just sing to people walking in the street. How did they take it when you did that? Did you see fruit? Did you see people make a decision?
Yeah, we did. We saw a lot of people make decisions. And then, of course, we get involved with the local church, turn them, you know, over to those guys, and then they get involved there. So, yeah, it was a lot of fruit in Asia at that time. You know, that was 15, 20 years ago, so I'm itching to get back.
I bet you are. I know we've talked, and you have a real missions heart and a real ministry heart, and I think God's going to open that door. You're even praying about possibly going to the Philippines coming up.
Yeah, well, our good mate John O'Privet, you know, he's going over in February, and the Faith, Hope, and Love orphanage there.
Yes.
So it sounds very exciting. I'd love to get over there and work with the kids and play some music, you know, lead some worship.
Oh, yeah. They would appreciate it. I know it. I know you'd be fulfilling for you. Well, thank you very much, Murray, for coming in. And Brian, let's get back to the show.
338-5790. That's 338-5790 is the number to call if you have a question for Pastor Skip, or 1-866-730-4921. That's 1-866-730-4921. Of course, Skip, tonight you touched on a very important doctrine or attribute of God, also a doctrine. But as you proclaimed, and I think rightfully so, at the beginning, it's not a very popular attribute of God. And, of course, that attribute we're talking about is God's holiness. However, when we're talking about God's holiness, we have to understand that this is an essential doctrine for the Christian to sometime in their Christian walk grasp and
understand. You know, Brian, you're right. Hearing you say that reminds me of a glaring truth in the midst of what you just said, though it is essential, though you would think every Christian would come to grips with this, it's surprising, really, how little, if any, it's preached.
It truly is. And because it is one of those situations that people are either fearful of it, they don't know about God's holiness, or they, thirdly, can misunderstand it. They're fearful of it because God's holiness, God is a holy being. They may not know about it because churches don't teach of it, or they may misunderstand it. They may think, well, God's only holy on Sundays, but the rest of the week he's loving or merciful. But holiness is the attribute that kind of holds every other attribute in place.
It's the core nature of God, because it states God is wholly other. He's wholly other than man or woman. He's totally different. He's in a unique class. There's not many of them. There's only one, and that's him. And it's the one part of his nature that he decided to emphasize in a very emphatic fashion. And it's sad that it's how little it is proclaimed and noted, even though the Scripture teaches it a lot. That's why I love going through the Bible. Don't you, Brian? Because when you go through the Bible, you get what is important to God, and you get it in its context and at its own frequency. And so you get the real balance of what God wants us to be aware of.
And on that note, you actually brought out tonight in your teaching that the word holiness, or the attribute that far surpasses any other attribute mentioned in the Bible is holiness, that God is declared or proclaimed holy from the beginning to the end multiple times. It's a very, very important attribute for us to grasp.
Right. Sometimes I'll tally up all the times a certain word is used, but suffice it to say, Isaiah himself, and that's the book that we purview tonight, Isaiah himself uses the term the Holy One to designate God 30 times in that one book, albeit it's a long book, but 30 times is a notable feature of any writing.
That's exactly right. And, of course, we're going to unpack Isaiah 6 here in a minute. But if you do have a question for Pastor Skip about tonight's teaching, or maybe just a question, you're in a quandary about a Bible question, give us a call at 338-5790. That's 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. If you're close to the internet, you could always just log on to connectionradio.org and follow the signs that will bring you to the Ustream channel. Skip, before we go in and unravel Isaiah 6, let's just deal with a question that someone does have about God's holiness. This is Ustreamer 6500.
I love Ustream. You know, I didn't really get it at first, but now I just love the way this whole thing works.
Describe
quickly to our audience what this is, because they're hearing the term, but they tell them about the camera, the computer, how this all works.
That's right. Ustream is obviously new technology whereby someone from anywhere in the world are able to log on to Ustream, to your channel. They would just go to Skip Live. They will not only be able to see you live, which I'm looking at the screen.
So they could see me eating baklava?
They could see you eating baklava. They could see you eating Haman's ear and that date you're about to stick in your mouth. But they could see you do all of that. Plus, they could hear you. Now, here's the great thing. It's not just seeing and hearing that makes it phenomenal. The phenomenal part about Ustream and what makes this technology so exciting is that they're able to interact. So unlike radio, where the only interaction you usually get is screaming at the radio or screaming at the television, someone could actually get on watching you live and type in a question or a comment or prying a little bit more about what you're discussing.
And, of course, that's not to say that our radio audience couldn't make a phone call and interact that way.
That's exactly right. Of course, and we do want our radio audience to make a phone call. But what's just unique is this could happen from anywhere. It could happen from anywhere around the world if someone is just logged on to Ustream or connectionradio.org. So suffice to say, it's a neat technology. It builds a community. And just one further thing about Ustream, what many people may not know is Ustreamers can do what's called following you. They could actually sign up. So anytime you are live on this particular channel, they will get a little message that would say, hey, he's live. And I send out something that's called a Twitter, which is a technology that lets everyone who's following say, hey, Skip is now on, and they would get it either on their cell phone, their computer. It will pop up and say, Skip's now live, so tune in. So
this is super cool. Did you know all this Twitter stuff? Have you always delved in technology?
Well, Skip,
I know you've done a lot of radio.
To answer that question, simply absolutely not. That is all the product of our wonderful staff here at Calvary of Albuquerque, Sam Garcia, Nate Hoffman, and these gents.
They're brilliant.
They set us up, and they said, this is where technology is going, and we happen to have that technology. So it's exciting. So that was a little side notion of what it is. But now back to Ustreamer 6500. It says, Mr. Brian and Mr. Heitzik, when I pray, I just talk to God like I am talking to another person. I do not close my eyes, and I do not use a very spiritual language. I do give thanks, but I also share my concerns to him. And then here's the question. Is this being unrespectful? Do I need to use the words holy, 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 or I would assume any other, you know, attribute of God? But is not closing your eyes and just kind of using common language, is that disrespectful to God's holiness?
You know, the great thing about Christ, Brian, is that the huge gap has been bridged. And God knows our frame, the Bible says. That's the language of you. He knows our frame, knows what we're made of, knows our constitution, and he remembers that we're dust. So if God knows, essentially, look, I know these human beings, I made them, they're sinful, they're dust, and they're limited, you wouldn't have a whole lot of expectations on dust. Mm. I wouldn't expect dust in my house to really perform well and really do something great for me. So I understand that. It's an interesting analogy. So I think in the grace of God and what Jesus did on the cross, we can come to him as we are. And I take my cues from listening to, say, David pray. Boy, David didn't seem to pull any punches, and he didn't always use lofty language. Sometimes it was just right down to speaking about his enemies in an imprecatory way, saying, God, kill them.
Mm-hmm.
That was a prayer, and it's recorded in the Bible. So it's like, wow, okay, and that's not doesn't sound too holy to me. So God understands that. Now, having said that, I do think it's good to take cues from and learn from how the Bible instructs us to pray. I like to watch or read how Jesus prayed and Paul prayed. Okay, probably more so than Paul because he's more relatable than a character like Jesus who is God in human flesh. But I can look at these prayers and get a lot of cues on what was important, what were priorities, what were issues that were dealt with. As to the manner of prayer, Jesus, you know, he just said, don't be like the Pharisees and do these kind of gesticulations that make you look spiritual. That's all an affability that's meant to draw attention or make one feel good. I think we can pour out our hearts to God. And you don't have to use the same language, but I do like to learn from, and when I praise God, I do like to tell him that he is righteous and holy, and there's nobody like him. And I'm articulating that. I'm not telling him anything he doesn't know.
Right.
I'm doing it for my benefit. It puts me in perspective when I pray that, you know, who am I approaching him? And so I want to come humbly. I don't want to, come in a way that's not befitting who I'm speaking to. I can come boldly, but I should also come respectfully.
That's right.
And I'm taught to address him as Father, and I pray in Jesus' name because that's how I'm taught to pray. So to answer a Ustreamer's question, I don't think there's any rules that say you have to close your eyes. That's not found in the Bible, or bow your head. That's not in the Bible. Fold your hands, close your eyes, bow your head. I see a lot of language of lift your eyes up to heaven, lift your hands up, looking up toward God, etc. There's a lot of different manners, and how one prays is not as important as that one prays.
That's exactly right. And I do like your point, Skip, immensely about how you turn to the prayers in the Bible and you can glean and you can see what is important to Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles. But, you know, in your book, When God Prays, and you look at the John 17 passage, what we had known as the high priestly prayer, really the true Lord's Prayer, in that it was the prayer that Jesus himself prayed, you can glean a lot of what is on the heart of Jesus himself in regards to what we should be praying for as Christians as well.
Right. And notice in the passage, Isaiah wasn't praying, holy, holy, holy. He heard God's messengers around the throne, like John did in Revelation 4, proclaiming the essential nature of God. Holy, holy, holy.
Yep. So hopefully that helped you, Ustreamer 6500. We do appreciate your question here on Ustream. Thanks for tuning in. If you do have a question for Pastor Skip, 338-5790. That's 338-5790, or out of the Albuquerque area, 1-866-730-4921. Well, let's jump back into our little look at Isaiah 6, which obviously is what we talked about, the holiness of God. Skip, before we go into this wonderful scripture text, let's just start with the basics. What does holy actually mean? We hear it all the time. It sounds like a religious word. It sounds like one of those words that we shouldn't touch or associate with. But what does it mean?
Separated. Originally, the idea is separation. That's its original, kernel, nascent thought. It is separate. So you could develop that. It's marked off from, different than, marked for special use only. All of those convey the word of the idea of holiness. Whether it's pots and pans in the Old Testament that were holy, special, only used for the worship of God in the tabernacle, not to be used for anything else, or the sacred bread or the holy oil or the holy people, they were people only doing God's work. Aaron and his sons didn't do anything but serve the Lord. Hmm. They were holy. They were his. God wanted their full time. He wanted their full attention. So the Hebrew word that conveys that is Kodesh.
Hmm.
Kodesh. So if you want to say the Holy of Holies, it's Kodesh Kodeshim. HaKodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of the Holiest. The New Testament is a similar idea, but a different word. It's Hagias.
Hmm.
And it's the same idea of being separate. We get a sanctification, saint, all of that from the word holy.
Mm. It is
set apart.
It is set apart. And in a sense also, when we're applying it to the Lord, we know he is set apart. But could it also have connotation like untainted, morally pure, excellent?
It leads to that.
Perfect
it leads
in character.
To that. It leads to that. It's when referring to God, when we say God is holy, it means more than he's just morally pure.
Mm-hmm.
It means more than he is, you know, what we would say is pure from a human standpoint. It's God is holy, other than us, separate and distinct from his creation.
Mm-hmm.
So it rules out any pantheistic notion or panentheistic notion, and that God is high, lifted up, exalted, exclusive, in a class of his own. That's the essential idea. And when it comes to us, for us to be holy, we would be morally pure, etc., because God hates moral impurity and loves mm-hmm. purity because of what it does to us and how it distracts from him.
Hmm. But it is an incredibly important biblical word. I've heard one person say in regard to holiness that it is the attribute that obviously ties all other attributes together, which we've mentioned, but it is the incorruptible nature of God. It is something that ultimately you can't tamper with. It is what it is. It's at the core of who he is. So there's this notion of the incorruptibility of God's character through this attribute of holiness,
mm-hmm.
which is a powerful thing because it's just saying God will never change.
He's immutable. He's essentially always the same. So it's not like you said, it's not an evolution or a devolution of character. He will always be that.
Mm, wonderful. So we've defined this word holiness. And, of course, in your teaching tonight in Isaiah 6, you highlight four elements. Holiness describes separation. Holiness deepens conviction. Holiness demands purification. And holiness develops commission. And, of course, we're going to unpack those. But if you do have a question for Pastor Skip, 338-5790, that's 338-5790, or 1-866-730-4921. Let's delve into the first attribute, or the first aspect of this attribute. Holiness describes separation. And that is taken from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4, where we get really introduced into this concept of holiness, where Isaiah, it says here specifically, if people didn't hear the message tonight, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And that's Isaiah's really describing something, a vision he sees. But set the scene for us a little bit, Skip. What is happening here at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6?
Brian, most scholars believe that this was the vision that predates any of the prophecies that are written in the book of Isaiah, even chapter 1, that he got this before he was commissioned to go and say anything.
Hmm.
So chronologically, it's out of place. It should be the very first thing. It's not there for, as you read Isaiah, you understand why. God is calling his people at the very beginning who are going through these sacrifices without a real heart of worship to change. Then, after that essential message goes through, then Isaiah describes how it all started, because that's where he's called to go to Israel and to the nations. In fact, if you read on in the chapter and we didn't do it, he said, what should I say? And he says, keep on hearing, but not receiving. And, you know, talking about the people having dull hearts and dull ears. So what it is a vision of God that prompts a feeling of conviction that is followed by the solution to that, which is God's cleansing, which eventuates in his calling to the nation and his ministry. So that's kind of what that is, you know, if I were to go through it just in unpacking it. In that, he hears and sees these seraphim. We didn't get into it, but these seraphim are angels of God's presence. They very closely resemble the four living creatures, the Zoe. They're called the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and 5. And they're angels that do God's bidding. With two they covered their feet, with two they flew, with two they covered their face. And the Hebrew word is they were doing this incessantly. It wasn't one time. They were always in motion flying. Mm. They were always covering these parts of their body. And they were always saying continuously, nonstop, holy, holy, holy.
And that's important. You bring out tonight in your teaching that this tripartite way of saying holy, holy, holy is a Hebrew idiom of
emphasis.
What we would call in the English language a superlative.
Superlative, but it carries force, forceful. It's like Jesus did this, but twice, verily, verily, in the King James, or most assuredly, it's put in modern translations, but verily, verily.
It's essentially the greatest degree of something. It's not that God is just holy or God is just holy, holy. God is holy, holy, holy.
And notice there's a lot of other words that could be used. When I type something twice on my computer, I get red lines under.
That's right.
You already said that.
Yeah.
Don't say it again. No need to. In Hebrew, it's all disregarded. But notice he didn't say holy, loving, faithful. Those are three attributes of God. Or loving, merciful, holy.
Hmm.
It's holy, holy, holy. The one attribute that is used three times is that one alone.
Hmm. So when you're discussing this element of Isaiah 6 here is holiness describes separation, you're really taking the basic definition of holiness and saying that God is separate in his very character. God is distinct. He's different. He's set apart from humanity.
Brian, you're laughing. That's such an important subject.
You know, Skip, our poor radio audience can't see when you're making me laugh. But you know what? The Ustream people can see you. So Ustreamers,
we want to hear you and see you chime in here.
You guys could laugh out loud because if you just thought you saw Skip blowing out the Haman's ear. But, you know, in a sense, our unholiness really relegates that God really is that much more holy than us.
Well, and also our need for God's cleansing. And, you know, we understand that we're dust. We understand that we're fallen people, and we need God's grace.
That's right. And we're just having a fun time, too. We're not obviously belittling the holiness of God, because when we're talking about his holy, holy, the superlative nature of his distinct character that he has set apart, you said something in relationship to this separation that I really liked, Skip, that God's holiness is transcendent majesty and power. I mean, it's something that you talk about in tonight's message that so many people in today's culture will treat God less than the holy, set-apart, distinct being that he is. That they'll, hey, big guy, or the old man upstairs, or, hey, you know, I was talking with, you know.
Yeah, put in a word to the big guy for me, or, you know, that kind of stuff. The old codger with the beard upstairs smiling and indulging everybody's weird fantasy.
Yeah, and that ultimately, though some people do it kind of tongue-in-cheek, it when it's not used in tongue-in-cheek, it can kind of demonstrate that person may not understand God's holiness.
That's right.
Folks, Pastor Skip is just making me laugh tonight.
Brian, there's the thing. I wouldn't do anything. I have my head down. I'm drinking water. I just must make you laugh.
You're funny tonight. And you're funny because
it's the glasses. Are you laughing at my glasses?
No, just because you're just a funny fella tonight. So 338-5790, 338-5790. If you have a question for Pastor Skip, 1-866-730-4921 if you're out of the Albuquerque area. Ustreamers, see, Ustreamers 650 is laughing out loud. Ha,
yeah,
ha,
I
ha.
See that.
Because they're watching you too, Skip. They see you clearly why I am busting.
I'm having
up
a good time eating those treats that the women's ministry so graciously provided. And probably next time I shouldn't bring food into the studio. It just we get a little carried away, I think.
it's that sucrose. It's the sugar that goes through our body, that through your body. But then by you having that sugar high, it overflows on me, Skip. And I'm just drinking water. That's all I'm drinking. Okay, so the holiness describes separation, first point in tonight's message. Then you move on to holiness deepens conviction. Let's just stop for a moment, and what exactly is conviction? You already told us that separation, distinct, set apart, but what is conviction?
Conviction is the reaction or the response when human beings, as unholy as we are by nature, experience or contact or get a revelation or a glimpse of this attribute of God, the holiness of God. It's not like we're brash, even though we're called to boldly come before his throne when we need help. Keep in mind, it's still his throne come before. And his throne is a position from which he sovereignly works and rules the world. So we're still coming before his throne. It's just that we're invited to come, and not in a way of trepidation. We can respect and fear the Lord without being afraid of what he'll do when we come into his presence. So the idea of conviction is simply the response to unholy man interfacing with holy God. Jesus described it in such a precious way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It means bankrupt. When I realize that before God, who is rich in mercy and grace and love and might, I'm bankrupt before him. I'm poor in spirit. I realize what I don't have and what I am not because of what he has and who he is. And so I'm poor in spirit. I'm poverty stricken. I realize my condition. If I realize my condition, it leads to a second attribute or expression, and that is I mourn over my condition. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. So in realizing that I'm a sinner and that holy God is majestic and yet wants to love me and save me, it produces a mourning, a sense of remorse over my own condition and my sin, which brings confession, which results in cleansing. That same pattern is seen in Isaiah 6.
Yeah, and because what Isaiah does here in verse 5, which is where you talk about holiness deepens conviction, Isaiah begins this little section with, "Woe is me." I mean, that's a pretty strong declaration. Woe is me.
Right, not cool is me, not lucky is me, not singled out and special is me. Woe is me.
Yeah, and woe is really a word that is used for, you pointed out, doom at times. I mean, it's like, woe.
You know what it is in Hebrew? Oi.
Oi, is it really?
Yeah,
oi.
You know, oi.
And that's woe.
Yeah, woe. Huh. Woe is the Hebrew word oi.
Oi. But it really conveys a powerful...
A depth. It's a depth of feeling. It's a depth of reaction. Woe is me. Or I'm ruined. I'm doomed. There's a lot of different translation, but you get the idea.
Now, Skip, do you think in today's, let's say, religious culture, that people, humanity, is not fully aware or is aware as much of the depravity of our sin, that most people aren't going to say, woe is me. You know, we listen to it, I'm not perfect, but, or, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. The last 30 so years, a lot of people have been trying to elevate humanity. But the Bible, and specifically Isaiah here himself, doesn't take that view. I mean, it's, woe, I'm a sick creature. Do you feel that there is a sense in the church today where we don't really understand how depraved we are as human beings?
We have made, and I'm painting with a broom, not everyone, not all churches, but generally the evangelical church today is weakened by the notion of an anthropocentric worship, of man-centered. It's all about me. It's all about how I feel. It's about what I get out of it. It's about what I learn. When biblical worship is God-centered, it's the majesty of God. And there's a deep respect. The Bible calls it the fear of the Lord. I find that greatly lacking. I find it lacking in my life, and I want more of it, and I pray for it. And as I engage in Bible study, and I engage in worship, and I engage with the God that reveals himself in the Scripture, that gives me a deeper, deeper longing. And, you know, I look at Paul. Paul, you know, look back on his life and still after years spoke of himself as unworthy and the chiefest of sinners and in need of God's grace. I mean, the language he uses was anything but boastful. It was all humble. And it was pretty evident that he understood who God was. He had a good rabbinical training. But more than that, think of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. That bright, blinding light, which was the presence of God in Christ speaking to him, floored him. So much so that he didn't even question who it was at first. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then, "I'm Jesus. What do you want me to do?" Once he realized what was happening, it was like his life flashed before him. And in that utter humility, cried out for direction.
Because when I look at the, let's say, the popular Christian scene, turn on the television, you don't hear very many, "Woe is me," or "I'm a man of unclean lips," or "I'm the chief of sinners," to quote Paul. We hear that, you know, your best life now, and it's about you, and all these types of things out there. But it seems to me that the Bible is clear that our wretchedness in comparison to God's holiness is something that we should not revel in, but really understand
clearly. The whole "your best life now" is so. God never promised you'd have your best life now.
Right.
He promised you'll have your best life later. He said you could be persecuted, you could be hated by all nations for my name's sake, spat upon, misunderstood, go through trials. In this world you'll have tribulation. He never promised your best. No, he didn't say that wouldn't be without his peace and presence. I love my life. I love what I do. It certainly has not been without trials. But my best life is what I'm hoping for in the future, and that's heaven.
That's right. That's right. So really, while we are in this tent, in our body, our heart is full of wickedness, and only do we find cleansing and that purifying factor in Jesus Christ. Our heart is wicked. And on that notion, let's go to Dan, who's calling from Albuquerque and does have a question about the heart. Hi, Dan. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hi. Yes. Oh, good. This jumps back to about a month ago, probably. You talked about Matthew from Matthew 5. About verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens." And then verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And I wonder if you believe that the Bible brings the difference or makes a distinction between the heart and the spirit, and even your own thoughts on that.
Yeah, a lot of times, Dan, you'll have the Bible interchange terms and speak of the same thing. Could be the heart, could be the spirit, could be the mind. Typically, these are words that describe the inner person as opposed to and set against the outer person, the physical you, the flesh. And, when I say the mind, the heart typically describes where a person thinks, not where a person feels, but where a person thinks, the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about thinking in your heart. So it's a descriptive word to speak about the inner person as opposed to the outer person. So rather than trying to divide that, and some people do divide it, some people see a tripartite nature because of the scripture where it says body, mind and spirit, or body, soul and spirit, excuse me. And others see it as, a lot of scholars just see a dual division of man's nature, the inner and outer, the body and mind, or the body and spirit, or the body and the heart. There's a lot of synonyms. I don't make deep divisions, though the Word of God is able, it says, to discern between the soul and the spirit. So it does make a distinction. It would seem that the spirit is the part that is regenerated, that was dead before I came to Christ. The soul, or the psuche, as the Greek would have it, is where we think, the mind. But many times, at the same time, depending on who the author is, it will simply lump it all up and call it the heart. So the inner man versus the outer man, the heart versus the flesh. There's a lot of ways to look at it.
That help you, Dan?
Okay, yes.
Well, we appreciate your call. God bless you here in Albuquerque.
Thank you, Dan.
Yeah, and thanks for listening to the broadcast. And, that's an important question, the differentiation between heart and spirit, obviously, but how it relates to humanity in our particular scripture verse is that man's heart, apart from the Lord, is a wicked thing.
The Bible declares that. The heart is wicked above everything else. who can know it.
Mm. And hence why this discussion on holiness is so important. 338-5790 is the number to call if you have a question for Pastor Skip. That's 338-5790 or 1-866-730-4921. So we've talked about holiness describes separation. Holiness deepens conviction. The third point you mentioned tonight was holiness demands purification. Before we jump into this scripture verses of verse 6 and 7, what exactly is the word purification? What does that word mean?
To make clean, to cleanse. That's the idea, to purify.
So what was, when you're looking at verses 6 and 7 here in scripture, for those who may not have your Bible open, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from his altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'"
There it is. Iniquity taken away, sin purged. All of that equals purification.
And I like what you brought out tonight in your teaching, that this is done, the tongs are taken from the altar. And you said this word altar had a symbolic message or a symbolic meaning as well. What did the altar mean?
Which altar? The altar that had a continual, there were two altars, one in the holy place and one in the outer court. The one in the inner place was really frequented only by the priests. And that was the altar of incense that referred to the prayers of the saints. The altar is probably the altar of sacrifice in the outer court. That's where animals were brought. That's where sin was atoned for. That's where purification was made. Isaiah had complained, not complained, but confessed that his lips were unclean and that he lived amongst a people of unclean lips. Their prayers, their confession, their conversation was impure. And so to meet the need that he felt so deeply about, the angel with the tongs, with the coal, touched his lips, purified his lips from the altar where a sacrifice is made. So the picture is of cleansing. And how do we know that? Because he said, "You're now clean. Hmm. You're now purged. You're now pure. Your sin is taken away." And that was after the coal touched his lips.
And you mentioned on this altar that the atonement for sin took place. The New Testament also talks about the atonement. Paul, on several places in Scripture, uses that exact word, the atonement. What exactly is the atonement from a New Testament perspective?
Well, and depending on which version you read, the New King James and Old King James uses the term propitiation, mm-hmm. and in the NIV we'll say our atonement,
mm-hmm.
and it's the same idea. But in when he said that Jesus Christ is our propitiation, it's literally mercy seat. It's hilasterion in Greek, and hilasterion was a piece of furniture in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that described the mercy seat. So Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Why? Because that's where atonement took place. That's where blood was sprinkled and the transaction between heaven and earth was enacted once a year when the high priest did that. So to say that Jesus is, it's continual, our mercy seat, it's the place where atonement is made. It's where sin is taken away. It's where sin is cleansed. And we are made at one with God, atoned. Some people like to say atonement, at-one-ment, if you break it up.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it refers to. That which is separated, the gulf that was fixed is now unfixed. It's now together. The two parties come together because of the blood that was shed.
So it's an incredibly important New Testament doctrine, this atonement. But you mentioned something in this little dialogue here. You said it was this whole idea of Christ was a substitute. He what was he substituting for, and who was he? What was he doing in this process?
The guilty party, the sinner, is us. Jesus Christ, the unguilty, holy one, the perfect one, took upon himself all of our sins. And God looked at what Jesus has done as a once and for all time deal. That anybody who receives Jesus Christ as the one who paid for their sins, and to do that, there are certain things we have to understand. He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He is totally perfect, totally holy, totally without blemish or spot. And that perfect person was killed, his blood spilled, so that God could say, anybody who believes in him and receives him as the payment for their sins, I will accept and I will declare as holy and justified.
Another question on this whole idea of the altar and the need for the atonement. Obviously, through Christ, we do have this atonement. He is our substitute. But he's a substitute in that he's appeasing someone. Who exactly is Christ appeasing in this whole place? Who is he? He's substituting for us, but on what basis? Who's he appeasing in this whole process?
Yeah, I see what you're getting. I see what you're getting at. It's God the Father. The wrath of God is appeased and taken away because of what Jesus did. Either I die for my sins or somebody else dies for my sins. And that one that stepped up was the Son himself, Jesus Christ. So part of God's holiness is his vengeance, is his wrath. God, the Bible says, is angry with sinners every day, with the wicked every day. And that's because he's holy. And the only way that can ever be dealt with is by the Holy One, Jesus himself, taking the sin of unholy man, thus satisfying the wrath, appeasing is the word you used, satisfying the wrath of God on sin and allowing a relationship to be established that otherwise would never have been established.
Yeah, and this is perfect, Skip. This is actually where I was hoping we would go with this, because even in the New Testament doctrines of atonement, of justification, and all these other things, we find at its core the holiness of God, which is just what you pointed out. We are being appeased from God's wrath because God is a holy God. God cannot tolerate in the very character, his very nature, unholiness. Therefore, he sends a propitiation. He sends an atonement, which is Jesus Christ himself.
And the final display of that wrath is predicted and will be seen in a final period of judgment upon the earth. Even before the great white throne judgment, which is eternal, there'll be a temporary purgation of the earth called the tribulation period, where God will pour out bowls, vials of wrath upon the earth.
Yeah, and if you're listening and you're interested in that topic, Pastor Skip just this past Wednesday discussed briefly that in his study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but a very important doctrine. So far we've looked at the holiness describes separation, holiness deepens conviction, holiness demands purification, and the fourth element you brought out in this scripture text here in Isaiah is holiness develops commission. Before we look at the verse 8 that you teach on, what exactly does commission, the word commission, mean?
It means to be sent by someone on a mission. To be a commission is a common endeavor on a mission. One partners with another, one sends, one goes, and thus Isaiah was volunteering to go. He said, when God said, well, who will I send and who will go for us? Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. So God was looking for volunteers and brought up the invitation for a mission. And Isaiah, now cleansed, and you see God calls us, God cleanses us, thus God qualifies us for service. So he said, here I am, send me, and then the commission follows. Now this is what I see here in the text. This is what I see. These angelic beings called seraphim, which means fiery ones, burning ones, are doing God's bidding. They're singing this worship song or speaking it out. They are moving around, they're doing what God wants, and these holy ones made such an impression on Isaiah that he essentially wants to follow suit and become like that, and says, look, Lord, I want to do what you want to do, what you want me to do. I want to do what these angels are doing. They're being commissioned, they're following your bidding, they're in complete obedience to you. That's what I want.
And this scripture text, of course, you're referring to here is Isaiah 6:8, where it says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then he said, here am I, send me. So this idea of a commission, this idea of being sent to perform a task, being charged with a function, very, very important facet of this whole teaching. So we have Isaiah 6, holiness describes separation, holiness deepens conviction, holiness demands purification, holiness develops commission. Wonderful teaching. Skip, we have a few people waiting for some calls, so we're going to go now to Tom calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Tom. You're on Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip.
Hello, Brian and Skip. It's really good to be able to talk to you. Please be patient with me while I try to get this question out. My wife and I had a kind of a lengthy conversation today following a couple Jehovah's Witnesses coming to our door. And it prompted just a lot of thoughts and a lot of contemplation within me. And basically what I'm trying to ask is, was there something that God gave up permanently in order to be able to come to us in human flesh, redeem man, and for us to be able to become his intimate companion?
Tom, what is proposed that he gave up eternally?
I don't know. I know that Jesus did in the short term, right? I mean, we know that he gave up the prerogatives of deity. You know, he subjected himself to suffering. He laid aside a lot of things.
Yes, he emptied himself of his glory and the prerogatives of deity. Yes.
Yeah. Is there something that he gave up permanently? I mean, we can't become gods. That's not the message of the Bible. So, if we're to be his intimate companions and worship him through eternity, did he lower himself to become man permanently and permanently give something up?
Well, okay.
Do you know what I'm asking?
I do know what, I'd like to answer that, Tom. We know that he gave up, like you said, temporarily the prerogatives of deity. We know that Jesus pre-existed before he became flesh. Now, it seems that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he ascended, we know, as a man, because they had eaten with him, they saw his wounds, they talked with him, and he ascended into heaven with that body, that resurrected body that still bore marks, glorified. They didn't recognize him. It was a glorified body. But it still was related to the first body, or to because it was his body, and a man is right now at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ did not leave that body. He is as a resurrected man in flesh at the throne of God. So that is permanent. That never will change. He pre-existed, but he didn't have a human body. So he will forever have a human body. So in that, there is a lowering. However, it is a resurrected, glorified body with the incredible capabilities as demonstrated. So Jesus, though he emptied himself of certain prerogatives of deity, he kept other prerogatives. Mm-hmm. He kept the ability to know people's thoughts and to make stunning predictions with great accuracy because he had omniscience and he had omnipotence. He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth by my Father." So he still had at his disposal all of the power and attributes that are assigned to God. But he became a man, and he didn't cease to become a man. He didn't give up manhood when he resurrected. His body was a human resurrected body, and he's at the throne of God today as such. So given that, you could say he gave that up, that is the change, I should say, that has occurred since the incarnation.
Tom, did that give you the clarity you were looking for?
Yes, that does help a lot. Could I follow up with one brief thing?
Sure. Yes.
So where it says in Revelation 21:3, I'll read it real quick. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. from their eyes, so on and so forth. And it says God himself will be with them. And we know that that is Jesus. Jesus is, when you have God in the flesh, that's Jesus.
Right.
So that's how we're to understand this.
Yes, but also we'll be with God the Father. We'll be able to look upon God. No man has seen God at any time, but we'll be in resurrected bodies and be able to enjoy the presence of God, though he is spirit and is non-corporeal in the sense that Jesus has a human body. But it could simply mean we'll see the face of Jesus, or we'll be able to apprehend, because we'll have incredible spiritual capacities, the essence, the nature, the character of God in eternity.
Hmm. Tom, fascinating question. Great question. We love
great
your
thinking.
Yeah,
really
great thinking.
Good way to process.
Love your heart. Appreciate you listening to tonight's broadcast. God bless you here in Albuquerque, and thanks for listening to Connection Q&A. Skip, we have another caller, not live, but actually another question, excuse me. And this is referring to the beginning of Isaiah, where Isaiah mentions seraphim. And this, John, wants to know what the difference between angels, cherubim, and seraphim are.
Hmm. Angels are a generic term that simply means a messenger. A messenger can be a lot of things. So in Revelation 2 and 3, and it says, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, to the angel of the church at Ephesus. It's simply the Greek word angelos, which is literally translated messenger. A lot of people think it could mean the pastor of that church, that he's writing to the messenger, the pastor, the representative, not a spiritual being, but a real, physical, pastoral dignitary. Then you have seraphim, which is in our text, and they're described as having six wings. Two, they cover their face, probably so they can't look on God. Probably then two, they cover their feet, probably so God can't look on them. And because he is so utterly holy, that's their designation of him. And with two, they fly. And they're very active. It's an incessant activity in the Hebrew language, and they're always crying out holy. These are angels of God's presence. They closely resemble the four living creatures of Revelation 4 and 5. Cherubim seem to be guardians of God's presence. We see them appearing, first of all, in the Garden of Eden. They kept the first parents, our first parents, as we call them, Adam and Eve, out after they had sinned. So they were guardians of paradise. I think it's Genesis chapter 3, 20-something. So those are the cherubim. And they're also mentioned in Ezekiel as bearers of the throne. Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, there's this vision that Ezekiel has of the Merkaba, which is the exalted wheeled throne of God. And the cherubim are the guardians of that throne, and they're the ones that bear it up.
Mm. Well, John, hopefully that helped you. We do appreciate your question via the internet here. Skip, we are at the end of today's broadcast. Sadly, we're getting some more Ustreamer questions. We do encourage you to listen next week, Ustreamer 6500, and maybe Pastor Skip will address some of these, but we do thank you for typing them up. We appreciate each of you. Skip, great teaching tonight. God's most unpopular attribute, his holiness, describing the separation, conviction, purification, and commission. Can't wait for next week, and we invite all of you to join us next week, same time, same station. And until then, may the Lord richly bless you.
Thanks for joining us for this edition of Connection Q&A with Pastor Skip Heitzig. We'll be here live next Saturday night at 8 p.m., right after the evening service from Calvary of Albuquerque. You can still email your questions to knkt@calvaryabq.org or call them in live next time on Connection Q&A.